Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech you now in this hour for the grace that we all desperately need, O Lord, to hear your word effectually, to respond to your word obediently. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would greatly anoint, would greatly clothe with his power the delivery of your word now through the means of preaching and teaching and the hearing thereof, that this would indeed be a moment in truth, Father, of where we are having a genuine meeting with you, the living, eternal God, our Lord and our God. And we pray too, Father, that it will not only be a time of where your saints are built up, greater in the faith, greater in Christ, but may this also be the day of salvation for the unconverted. Lord, have mercy even upon them. Leave them not in the darkness of their sins. Call them out. Reconcile them to you, Lord. Bring them to you. Through Christ, we pray in his name and always for his sake. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's word and let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As we look this morning at what I have entitled Sanctification 101, Our Assurance in Perseverance. Our Assurance in Perseverance. Romans chapter 6, we'll start at verse 12 through verse 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. When it comes to living the Christian life, there is perhaps no passage in the word of God that is more foundational than Romans chapter 6. One reason for this is due to the fact that this chapter faces head-on the danger of antinomianism. By definition, antinomianism is the belief that because sinners are justified by grace alone apart from works of the law, then any obligation to obey God's moral law is canceled by grace. The antinomian, therefore, rejects God's moral law as the Christian's rule of life. Practically speaking, what the antinomian advocates is that since they're under God's grace and have received God's forgiveness, then how they live is really of no consequence. Repentance of sin, therefore, is not considered a necessary fruit of salvation, nor is a life lived in obedience to God's commands. This is the logical outcome of antinomian thinking. So when those in the early church heard Paul the Apostle declare that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, some of them under the antinomian sway took this statement as a license to sin more in order to increase more grace. And it's to this self-deception which Paul confronts and exposes in Romans chapter 6 by showing conclusively that a Christian can no longer live in sin since he has died to sin. In fact, the grace of God has liberated the Christian from sin, not to sin. And there's no portion of God's word which settles this truth more emphatically in the face of antinomianism than Romans chapter 6. Another reason, however, that Romans 6 is so foundational for Christian living is the certainty it brings to every Christian regarding the assurance of final salvation. Romans 6 sends a message to every believer in Christ that their salvation will be preserved and thus they will persevere to the very end. No true child of God will be finally and fatally lost. This means that despite how difficult and trying our sanctification may be, God will keep us, He will guard us to the very end. And one of the great statements in Romans 6, which speaks directly to this issue, is in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This declaration falls on the immediate heels of two great imperatives we have considered for the past 2 weeks, communicated in verses 12 and 13. The first imperative called us to oppose sin. This is spelled out in verse 12 and in the beginning of verse 13. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Based on this passage, our opposition to sin is an ongoing war fought within the members of our mortal bodies, where remaining sin is ever trying us and tempting us to enlist our bodily members as weapons of wickedness. We are thus commanded by God to resist sin and oppose it at every turn. But while we're opposing sin, we're also commanded to be serving God. This is what the rest of verse 13 impresses on every Christian. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. The kernel truth of this imperative is that we as Christians are to give ourselves to God's absolute disposal. The whole of who we are and all that we have is devoted to God's will to serve the Lord in whatever way pleases Him. This is the essence of what it means to live the Christian life. On the one hand, we pursue holiness and thus we're opposing sin. On the other hand, we pursue godliness and thus we're serving God in whatever way He chooses because we're not our own, but we belong to Him. But in light of these imperatives, let me ask you this question. What guarantee do we have that our opposition to sin and service to God will last? What guarantee? How can we be sure and certain that we will not ultimately defect from God and re-enter our former bondage to sin? Well, the answer to these troubling questions are summed up in Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. At the closing of God's command to fight sin and serve Him, we're given in these words of Romans 6:14 a very sweet, assuring promise regarding the stability and steadfastness of our sanctification. And in this promise, there are two important indicatives concerning both our relationship to sin and our relationship to God, which will be the focal point of our study this morning as we consider very carefully the teaching of Romans 6:14. We will look first at our assurance for persevering in sanctification, And then second, we'll see our permanent position for the perseverance. So to begin with, let's consider our assurance for persevering in sanctification. Our assurance for persevering in sanctification. Look with me at the opening words here in Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Right from the start, we must understand two things about this statement. Two things. First, it is not an imperative. This is not a command where we're being told to do something. Second, this is not a promise of future reward pending our obedience to what we are commanded to do in verses 12 and 13. In other words, we must not take these words in verse 14 as either an exhortation or a consequence of what happens if we oppose sin and serve God. Rather, when we read, "For sin will have no dominion over you," this must be understood as a statement of assured fact for the believer in Christ. A statement of assured fact for every believer in Christ. An assurance that we can and will effectively oppose sin and serve God, since sin will have no dominion over us. Moreover, this is God's word of assurance for His people that they will persevere in sanctification because they will never again be under the dominion of sin. But affirming this truth raises a question. What does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? What does that mean? To be under the dominion of sin. One reason for this question is due to the reality that sin still remains in our mortal bodies as Christians, and we still commit sin. So how then must we understand that sin will have no dominion over you? Again, what does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? Well, the answer to this question takes us to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, where we're told that both Jews and Greeks, that's the whole world, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. To be under sin is to be under sin's power, to be under sin's rule, and thereby under sin's dominion. But the kind of people described in Romans 3 as under sin's dominion are not believers. They are unbelievers. They're unbelievers. They are in rebellion to God's law, blind to the things of God, with no inclination to seek God in a saving way, and they are full of corruption on a path of sinful misconduct. This is a person under the dominion of sin, but this is not a Christian. This is not a Christian. A Christian has died to his old way of life under the enslaving power of sin, as we have already learned here in Romans chapter 6. A Christian no longer lives under sin's tyranny, nor in sin's territory. Furthermore, what he was in Adam as a lost, condemned sinner has died also. As we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, the old self is dead, crucified with Christ, and a new creation has been born, joined in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Based on these gospel facts, is it any wonder, beloved, that we are given such strong assurance here in Romans 6:14 that sin will have no dominion over you? This promise is the staying power of our encouragement as Christians. Sin has lost its rule over every believer in Christ. It may fight, listen, sin may fight to regain control, but it will never prevail. It will never prevail. United to Christ under the reign of His redeeming grace, this is where we now live. Observing this fact, John Murray, theologian from the 20th century, wrote in his classic book on biblical ethics, he said this, "Sin does not rule in the believer. To think so is to deny the lordship which belongs to Christ by reason of His death and resurrection. And just as the deliverance from the power of sin is decisive, so it is inclusive. If the believer were under the dominion of any sin, then the truth of the proposition, sin shall not have dominion over you, would be abrogated. The deliverance in view must therefore apply to all sin, and the inescapable inference is that the sin which still resides in the believer and the sin he commits does not have the dominion over him. Sin, as indwelling and committed, is a reality. It does not lose its character as sin. It is the contradiction of God and of that which a believer most characteristically is. It creates the gravest liabilities. But by the grace of God, there is this radical change that it does not exercise the dominion." Brothers and sisters, every Christian should take in very deeply those last quoted words from Dr. John Murray. "But by the grace of God, there is this radical change that sin does not exercise the dominion." It does not. This is what we must hold on to as Christians when facing the remaining force of indwelling sin. Sin's rule, reign, and power has been forever broken. It has been eternally breached for the believer in Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin. No longer. No longer. Why? Because sin will have no dominion over you. This is our assurance for perseverance in sanctification. But in addition to this indicative regarding our relationship to sin, Romans 6:14 goes on to express another important reality which aids us as we oppose sin and serve God. It is our permanent position for the perseverance. Our permanent position for the perseverance. Reading the latter half of Romans 6:14, it says, "Since you are not under law, but under grace." Since you are not under law, but under grace. The reason sin will not have the dominion over us is because we are not under law, but under grace. But what does that mean? I mean, what really does that mean? These words are expressing a definite and permanent position that is true of every Christian. A Christian is someone who is not under law, but under grace. But what are the implications of this position? Well, to begin with, let's consider the truth that we are not under law. We are not under law. At the outset of this statement, we must clear away a very popular misconception surrounding these words, which is advocated by the aforementioned belief called antinomianism. For the antinomianism, they take this indicative to mean that Christians have nothing more to do with God's law. And frankly, it is a very convenient text of Scripture for antinomians to stake their claim on for a lawless Christianity. Since we are plainly told here that we're not under law. So how then do we answer this? How do we answer the antinomian? Right here in Romans 6:14. Well, first of all, let's be very clear about this, that God's word nowhere teaches that a Christian is finished altogether with God's law now that he is saved. That is nowhere taught in Scripture. While it is true that we are no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law, yet we have not been liberated from the moral mandate of the law, namely to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are not free from that. We have not been liberated from that. These two commands sum up the whole of God's moral law, which we have in the Ten Commandments. And as I've told you in times past, I'll say it again here. In looking at the Ten Commandments, you've got to see the two tables of the law. The first table represents the first four commandments. And those first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God and how we love Him. Those first four commandments sum up loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second table of the law, the last six commandments, show us how we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Loving God, loving our neighbor, they are the summation of the entire moral law of God. Furthermore, these two commands to love God and our neighbor are the righteous requirement of the law, which, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we have the desire, power, and responsibility to fulfill, as indicated clearly by Romans 7:22, where Paul the Apostle says and speaks of his desire that in his inner man he rejoices in the law of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we are told very clearly and plainly there that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we are told that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Loving God, loving our neighbor. But then these things are also clarified by the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and then repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, where in the new covenant, God says that He will write His laws on our minds and in our hearts. You see, that's what happens when someone is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The new heart, the new principle of life that we receive in regeneration is one that desires, one that loves, one that has affection for, one that wants to obey the law of God. Because God has written His laws on our minds, in our hearts. The Christian life, therefore, is not a life of lawlessness. It is not a life of lawlessness. Salvation by grace has not canceled obedience to the law. Rather, it has enabled us with the freedom to obey God in response to His moral law. In fact, to give further clarification to this truth, but in the context of assurance of salvation, Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is one of those passages where you say, it don't get any plainer than this, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him. Now, you just got to pause there. Paul, the Apostle John is saying, okay, we know something here. As believers, as Christians, there's something here we know. And what is it that we know? Well, we know that we've come to know Him. Him being Christ. And so, the knowledge here is a saving knowledge. A saving, redemptive knowledge. So, we know that we've come to know Him in a saving way. Well, how do we know this? John, tell us, please. If we keep His commandments. Oh. So this is how we know that we've come to know Christ. It's if we keep His commandments. John goes on. He says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. You see what I mean by plainness? Okay. I'm not having to figure out here what John is saying. It's very plain. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him, that is, whoever says he abides in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And the walking there of Christ that John is referring to is when Jesus was here on earth in His first advent. Okay? So, how exactly did our Lord walk? How did He walk? Well, you got to go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 17. Verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So He didn't come to do away with God's law. No, He came to fulfill God's law. But in case someone says, oh, well, now see, that's what Jesus did, and He did that for us, so we don't have any responsibility then to obey the law anymore because Jesus did all the obedience for us. Really? Okay, well, let's look on and see what Jesus says here about that. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then look at verse 19. Okay, here's the application to us. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, if we say we abide in Christ, then that means that we should be walking the same way Jesus walked when He was here in His first advent. And how did Jesus walk? Oh, He walked in obedience to the law. And His obedience was perfect obedience, to be sure. But He walked in obedience to the law. And you see, that's the context of 1 John chapter 2. The context, what He's pressing on us here is, here's a sign, okay, here's a sign to know if you're really saved. You want to know if you're really saved? Are you obedient to the commandments of God? Do you obey the commandments? That's how you know. That's one of the signs. There are other signs, but that's one of the signs. That's one of them. Okay, we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments, obedience to the law. The grace of God has not canceled out that responsibility, that demand for the people of God. In fact, I will show you one more thing here in regards to what Jesus did when he saved us, when he gave his life for us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is it that Jesus Christ redeemed us from? He redeemed us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness. And according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, lawlessness is the biblical definition for sin. And so those who take on this antinomian idea have got it all wrong. The grace of God has not canceled out the law. It has not done that. The Christian life is not a life of lawlessness. Jesus saved us. He redeemed us from a life of lawlessness. No. Instead, salvation by grace enables us, as I said a moment ago, with the freedom to obey God in response to his moral law. So, to be clear, God's word nowhere teaches that a Christian is finished altogether with God's law now that he is saved. And hopefully, I have demonstrated that. I've demonstrated that fact by a few of these passages we just looked at. But we still have a question, though, don't we? The question is, what does it mean then not to be under law? What does that mean? It means to be not under the curse and condemnation of the law. Since all the law can do by itself is to confirm us in our sinful bondage and judge us for that bondage. The law demands perfect obedience to God. That's what the law demands, perfect obedience to God, which it has no power to give us, but can only declare and approve. A person under law, therefore, and listen very closely to this, a person under law is someone who is enslaved to the power of sin because they have no power either in themselves to be free from sin, nor do they have power in the law to acquire that freedom. Yet for the Christian, the law no longer stands over him pronouncing judgment. Instead, you want to know what the law of God does for the believer in Christ? It doesn't stand over us pronouncing judgment, no. It stands over us pronouncing approval. Approval. Why? Because we are united with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are in this one who fulfilled all that the law required and has imputed his perfect obedience to the believer, which takes the believer out of condemnation and places him under the reign of grace. And saying this brings us to consider what it means then to be under grace. What are the implications of this position for the believer in Christ? Because this is where we are. We're under grace. So what does that mean? Well, the answer to this question is actually a summation of everything the Apostle Paul has written from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to the first half of where we are now in Romans chapter 6. This means, therefore, that to be under grace is to be in a position before God where He has justified us on account of all that Christ has done to save us and bring us to God. We're also now in God's favor, at peace with God and reconciled to Him. Furthermore, to be under grace is to be in a position where we are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ. Thus, we are no longer classified as sinners, but now we are classified as saints. Moreover, since we're under grace, we have died to our old life in Adam, having been enslaved to the power of sin. Under grace has further placed us all in spiritual union with Christ. Henceforth, we have a new life to live under grace that is opposed to sin and serving God. All of these gospel facts confirm us as a people under grace. But in light of these facts, let me ask you, are you someone who lives under grace? Are you someone who lives under grace? Do you have the blessed assurance of being declared by God as righteous in His sight on account of Christ? Do you have that assurance? Do you have the assurance of God's favor and acceptance of you because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been transferred to your account through faith in Him? And are you at peace with God through faith in Christ? Are you reconciled to Him, having received His forgiveness of all your sins due to the work of Christ on the cross? And do you know yourself as someone who has been united to Christ in spiritual union with Him? You are in Christ and no longer in Adam. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? Or to ask this another way, are you dead to sin and alive to God? Has the reign, rule, and power of sin been canceled in your life because you are now a new creation in Christ? And is your life a life that is opposing sin and serving God? Again, what am I asking? I'm asking, are you someone who lives under grace? Or are you someone who lives under law? Are you trusting in your righteousness to merit the favor of God? Are you looking to your works as the basis for God's acceptance? Do you think that what you can do is good enough for God, yet all the while you are a slave of sin, serving your own passions and desires with no thought of God's glory as the aim and end and goal of everything that you are and do? Is this what's really true of you? You're not looking to Christ and trusting in Christ to put you right with God because you're really trusting in yourself. You're really looking to yourself, a condemned, cursed sinner in Adam with no hope because you live under law, enslaved to sin. Is this who you are? Is this who you are? Is this where you live? Well, beloved, listen very closely. You're either under law or you're under grace. It cannot be both. There is no straddling the fence here. There is no neutral ground here either. It's either under law or under grace. So which is it?
Which is it? Where do you stand? Where do you live? Under law or under grace? Well, may God give you the understanding to know, in fact, where you are as a person who is either under law or under grace. And if you are under law, then I plead with you now, turn to Christ. Trust in Him for your salvation. Run to Him by faith. Flee from the destruction your life is in if you're under law. The law, as good and holy and righteous as it is, because it is God's law, yet the law has no power to save. It was never designed to save. It was never designed for that. So where do you look? You look to Christ. You go to Christ. You call upon Him to save you. And He will free you. He will liberate you. He will deliver you from the curse and the condemnation of the law, which we all deserve. Because He will free you and redeem you from all lawlessness, which is a life in sin, a life of lawlessness. You go to Christ, you trust in Him. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time, the accepted time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for the clarity of Your word. We thank You, Lord, for its plainness. And we thank You for what You have blessed us, what You have graced us with today by its teaching, by its revelation. As Your people, Father, we give You thanks for the fact and the reality that sin will no longer have dominion over us. Sin will never have dominion over us because of our union with Christ that has brought us under grace and has freed us from the curse and the condemnation of the law. We just humbly ask of You, Lord, and pray in earnest that as Your people, You will strengthen us to live more in the reality of this truth. A people no longer under the dominion of sin, since we are no longer under law, but under grace. But Father, we pray for the unbeliever. We pray for the unconverted today. Plead in earnest with You, Lord, that You will give them the ears to hear. To hear this earnest call of Your saving gospel for them to flee from the sin that is damning them and that will deliver them to eternal hellfire and to run by faith to Christ. We pray, Lord God, that You will draw such a one effectually, savingly to the Lord Jesus even right now for Your glory and Your praise. These things, Father, we ask, these things we plead with You for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.